is a goat. Now, if there is one thing that a goat is symbolic of, is their stubborn will. You ever notice how stubborn a goat is? They have a stubborn will. It's not nearly as strong as a bull, not nearly as large as a bull, but boy, are they stubborn. They are absolutely stubborn. And that's why oftentimes the congregation can be given a word that is a good, clear word, that is a word of that will draw them forth, and they'll say, oh, it's a great word, but, but. Stubbornness of will. That's why the goat was representing the congregation, because they were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. The priesthood, though, was a bull, because they were strong. They had been called out from among the people. They had been called into a special and unique place, but then they were ambitious and strong, and they strode right in there on the day of their dedication and offered strange fire and polluted the whole world. There's nothing sadder, I don't believe, than a man or a woman that God anoints as his ministry when they're broken and they're humble before him, and as soon as they become aware of some anointing and some ability, they want to rise up and be ambitious and take over and do everything. Thrust everybody around, you know, because I'm the one that's anointed, I'm the one. No, that all has to die. It has to go on the altar, has to be offered up on this day of atonement. All has to be put aside. Now, Jesus fulfilled this in his own ministry and his own life here on earth. He dealt with the bull and he dealt with the goat, because he was tempted in all points such as we. And therefore, when Jesus was in the wilderness and he had been in a fasting time there with the Lord to come into full agreement, to have himself completely harnessed to where he would do nothing excepting what he saw his Father doing. He would say nothing except what he heard his Father speak. He would move, and he would not move unless he heard his Father move. The tempter came to him and said, if you're really the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus could have done that. He would have been out of the will of God to do it, but he could have done that. He would have been moving in his own ambition and strength to do it, but he wouldn't. He had come to the point where he had put to death, if you please, the bull. He refused to do anything that God wasn't doing. Therefore, in a very real sense, Jesus never was the initiator or did anything original while he was here on earth. Right? He only did what he saw his Father doing. Therefore, he wasn't the originator of it. And nothing that Jesus ever did was original. Why? Because he put the knife to the bull. And said, even though I could call 12 legions of angels, I won't. Harness. That wild, young, youthful, ambitious strength, harness, put on the altar. So he could make an atonement for every young, wild, ambitious ministry that'll ever rise up in the world. So in the wilderness, in those times of testing, when Satan himself came and he stood there and said, it is written, it is written, it is written, he dealt with the bull. But it wasn't until the garden when he finally and completely dealt with the goat, who wants his own way, doing it his way. Well, there in the midst of the garden, when sin met him in the way and he was sweating as it were drops of blood, and the pressure and the weight of the sin of this entire world was laid upon him, and everything within him, everything around him, all the demons of hell were crying around him and crying for him to deny and to do something else other than to submit himself, there come deep from out of his innermost being a cry that come out and reverberated up through the heavens and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will. Oh, I'm glad he said that. But your will be done. And what did he do? In effect, he put the knife to the throat. Therefore now, he was totally and completely submitted and stayed that way in the time of extreme and crucial test. The pressure and the heat was on, but he stood and maintained his integrity before God as the Son of Man. So that as a man, he could open the way through the holy, through the veil into the holiest. That he might then come out as the Son of God and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Are we still together? Are you with me? Jesus was a morning sacrifice, as we talked about last night, or last time at the altar, Day of Atonement, about an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice. He was the morning. He was the beginning of a new day. And even though the Hebrew day started in the evening, yet he was crucified. He was crucified in the evening, actually, but because the true light was now shining. He was the morning sacrifice of which we are to be following his example as the evening sacrifice, and also allow all that would be represented by the bull and all that would be represented by the goat nature to be put to death in us. Both needed to be dealt with in this particular place. Hallelujah. I'm so glad Jesus dealt with both, aren't you? I'm so glad that he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know, you think it was a temptation for him to call 12 legions of angels and deliver him from that hour? Of course it was. He could have done it. Of course it was. He was tempted in all points like as we. If you were being taken captive and you know that your life was going to be poured out very shortly, you were going to be ridiculed, you were going to be mocked, stripped naked, and hung and made a public spectacle out there, and you knew that you had the power, you had the command that you could give a word and deliver yourself from that particular moment, don't you think you'd be tempted to do it? Of course you would. So would I. Jesus was too. He was tempted at every point, such as we. But he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But see, he had already partaken of the cup just a few hours prior to that at the supper. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Oh, thank God this morning. That's what we need to come to in this day of atonement. That's why God is so dealing with sin, and we're going to see in a little bit now how he's going to put his fingers right on it and deal with it. We're still laying foundations, really, as to where we're going this morning, as to what is in this chapter. Well, hallelujah. Can everybody say amen?
Amen.
Now, after he gets all this done, in this 15th verse, it says in verse 16, "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall it do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So what he actually did then is he went around and took blood. He mingled the two bloods together, the goat, the bull, the blood together. Now that an atonement had been made, and therefore it was an acceptable substitutionary cleansing agent, the blood of the bull and the goat, mingled together, as Hebrews says. And he then went out and he put blood upon every piece of furniture in that tabernacle. Because when the priesthood fell in there, when they were dead, the whole sanctuary became polluted, excepting the holiest of all. The holy place and the outer court became polluted. And so now they had to go in there and they had to put blood upon each one of these and to cleanse them and sanctify them, because the offering had been accepted before God, and therefore as a result that God had accepted. Aaron's been through the veil 3 times now this day. He still has a censoring behind there. He's got to get it out before too long. He says while he is doing this, he said in verse 17, this very significant verse, "There shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord," now that's the altar of incense, "and shall make an atonement for it, and shall take out of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and shall put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle out the blood upon it with his finger 7 times. He shall cleanse it and hallow it from all the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Now he is busy cleansing the entire tabernacle with the blood that has been accepted before God. While he is doing this, notice what it says: no man is allowed in the tabernacle when he's going in until he's come out. While he is going into the presence of God, every other ministry ceases. Now that tells me volumes. It tells me that before this day of atonement is over, as it's being fulfilled in the latter part of the church age, in the 7th month of the overall economy of God for the church, what it tells me is that there's coming a time when individual ministry is going to have run its course and is going to be ushered out of the holy place. Because what God is in the process of doing is bringing the whole nation in one man into God. In the outer court there were lots of priests. There were room for many priests, and ones were working there. In the holy place there was room for five. Aaron and his four sons working there in the holy place. But when he got to the holiest of all, there was only room for one man and God. All of Israel was brought together in one accord in that one man that went behind the veil. What was God doing? He was bringing together of all the twains and making them one. He was bringing together an atonement. He was gathering together, as Ephesians 1 and 10 tells us, he was gathering together in the dispensation of the fullness of times, gathering together under one all things that are in Christ. Put them into that one head, bring them into that one man, bring them into that one person. So I see, I'll tell you what I see here. I see that the time will come, and I don't believe it'll be too distant, that all ministries, all anointed ministries that are not actively engaged in reconciling the people to God and holiness and sanctification will find their ministries coming to an end. They'll have to back off, stand outside while this is taking place. That's why it's important that we're hearing. It's important that we're relating people to the Lord and not to programs, not to people, not to some other scheme of some kind, but that we're relating them to the Lord. Because on this day, before it's over, every man is going to have to leave the congregation while Aaron, the ministry that is reconciling the people properly to God, is going in and getting the job done. He cleansed this tabernacle and every piece of furniture of the corruption, the pollution that was there. I believe what he was doing is he was doing it in love, because love is the only true, pure motivation for service and worship in the tabernacle. And then what he was doing also while he was doing all this, he makes specific mention, and he takes particular time to do something that is very, very significant. And this is the latter part of the 18th verse. At the altar of incense, remember the altar of incense has horns on it, has four horns on it. At the altar of incense, he takes the blood specifically and puts it upon the horns of the altar around about. Now, horns speak of authority and power. And the place of the altar of incense, as we've covered prior, is a place of prayer and the place of worship. And so what is he doing here? When he is cleansing that altar particularly, when he's cleansing that altar specifically, what he is doing is reestablishing, restoring the power, the authority of prayer and worship. Why do you suppose that the Holy Spirit is laying such an emphasis on prayer upon the church? Because where the blood is being applied to the horns of the altar is being cleansed so the way into the holiest can really be opened, so the whole congregation can go into the very presence of God to be holy, that they might stand and be prepared for the Feast of Tabernacles in the very near future. Why has there been such an outpouring of praise and worship in perhaps an unprecedented manner across the land? Because the authority and the power, the understanding that the praises go before the sword, the understanding that God inhabits the praises of his people, is being restored to the church, being restored to his people, because it's the time for it. It's in the latter part of the Day of Atonement. Hallelujah. He's hallowing it. He's cleansing it. And that's why those the churches, the musicians that are using the devil's music, the devil's so-called quote Christian rock unquote, and the rest of the garbage will never stay on that holy, in that holy cleansed sanctified place. It'll never be honored. It'll never stay there. It's got to come off. It's the devil's crowd, the devil's music, the devil's way. It's got to come off. That's why you've got things being exposed. That's why you've got books like The Seduction of Christianity and other ones coming around that are showing giving the church something to think about and of what's going on. They're subtly led down to the slaughter. They're going the opposite direction of what Aaron's going here on this particular day. What Jesus has given us a pattern for to go in our day, because we've come to the Day of Atonement as far as the overall economy of God's concerned. Well, this must be fulfilled in the people. It's got to be cleansed, purified, and it's got to be hallowed, made clean. And so there's going to be conflict.